This evening, what I want to do is spend a little time talking about the letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I remember a long, long time ago that I did a series on these seven letters when I was preaching in Tucumcari, New Mexico. That was the first full-time work that I was involved with. And I remember by the time that I got to the fifth or sixth letter, I thought, why in the world am I doing this? It was, to say the least, repetitive because of the structure of the letters. Now, there are specific things that are dealt with in each, but there is such a similarity to the letters that it was something that was a bit beyond my capabilities at that early stage in my development as a preacher to talk about that particular subject without straining the patience of my listeners. Well, I'm not going to try to do that this evening. What I want to do is to spend a single lesson just quickly going over those letters and actually looking a bit at the structure and what I perceive to be the purpose of the structure that is found in each letter, because they are remarkably similar. I want to start, however, by looking at the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1, and beginning in verse 9 and going through the end of that first chapter, which I think sets the table for the letters themselves. You'll notice that John describes himself as a brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. That's a good description of the apostle. And it also is a description which intimates the circumstances from which this particular letter or this particular book arose. This was a time of dire persecution, persecution that was causing the disciples to question their faith in God and question the efficacy of God's efforts on their behalf. And so this was a book that was intended to be a book of encouragement to the disciples at that period in history. It's an unfortunate thing that views of the book of Revelation, various interpretations of the book of Revelation do not take into account the historical context in which the letter was written. And that has given rise to many false positions as to what that particular book teaches. Any interpretation of the book of Revelation that does not keep in mind the reality of the circumstance of the Christians in that first century is one that is doomed to failure. There are so many individuals who have the idea that the events which are described in the book of Revelation, even at this late date, 2,000 years after the establishment of the Lord's church, that they are yet future, that these things have not yet happened. And so you have speculative theologies that have arisen as individuals try to take the language, the apocalyptic, the symbolic language of Revelation, and apply those symbols to things that have not yet taken place, when in reality, those things were very directly concerned with the persecution that the Christians in the first century were experiencing at that very time. And that becomes obvious, at least in part. There is an intimation of it, at least very early in the book of Revelation, with regard to, as an example, in chapter 2 and verse 8, the letter that is written to the church in Smyrna, which was a church he refers to here as suffering great persecution. We'll make note of that in just a few moments' time. So John describes himself as a companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Yet again, understanding that the kingdom had been established on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection, and that kingdom was at that time in existence. Again, something that is a very direct a contradiction to, for example, premillennial doctrine and the speculative theology that has come into being because of the misinterpretation of the text of the book of Revelation. Now, I want you to notice the person who is identified beginning in verse 10 and going through the end of that chapter. That's significant as we get into the letters themselves. So there is this vision that came to the Apostle John in the Lord on the Lord's day. He said in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And the voice said this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, with regard to this book, understand, again, the contents were especially significant to these churches during the midst of, or in the midst of, their persecution. And so the message had to have a direct and present impact upon them and the circumstances that they found themselves in. So the book, which of course has as its central theme the victory that is to be found in Jesus, was one that in its symbology had a very special meaning to the Christians who lived at that time during that particular tribulation. Now, it is interesting when you look at the list that is given in verse 11 concerning those seven churches of Asia, it is the same list that is given in chapters 2 and 3 concerning the letters that were written. They were written to the seven churches of Asia, and each severally mentioned both in verse 11 of chapter 1 as well as in the second and the third chapters. And we'll look at those very quickly. And again, this is intended to be a quick survey of that material. But as he further describes himself, you'll notice he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This, of course, indicative of God, and specifically with regard to God the Son. We're told in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And now we're given an apocalyptic description, a symbolic description of what he saw. Their voice that spoke with me said, I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were as fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And I saw him, and when I did, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so the lampstands are the churches. The stars are the angels of those churches. And in fact, the descriptions that we read here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 and through the end of that chapter, are descriptions that are relayed in each of the letters that were written. And there is an express purpose with regard to these, that is, to indicate that the one who wrote the letters is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Anointed of God. Jesus Christ is the one who penned the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. So if you happen to have a translation of the New Testament that has the red letters contained in it that are purported to be the words of Jesus, though these are letters, in other words, dictated rather than orally spoken, in other words, when the churches received these things, they were in the form of an epistle rather than an oral teaching, they nevertheless are rightly recorded as red letters because these are the words of Jesus himself. Now, before we get into the letters themselves, I do want to note that in the case, every single time, the letter begins with the phrase, to the angel. You'll notice in 2 verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. 2 and verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. 2 and verse 12, the angel of the church in Pergamos. In verse 18, the church in Thyatira had an angel. Chapter 3 and verse 1, the church in Sardis had an angel. In chapter 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And then in chapter 3 and verse 14, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And so angels are under consideration in this case. Now, what is intended by the term angel is not as clear to us. Many of you are aware of the modern day view of angelic beings and the picture that we find both in Renaissance art as well as the descriptions that we commonly find with regard to angels as these great winged creatures. Now, there is a reason why a description such as that is given. I think it is primarily taken as the description of the cherubim over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And so there seems to be that description given whenever we talk about angels. But in reality, when you go throughout both the Old and New Testament, and there is mention made of angels, these individuals often took the form of man. And at least, as men looked upon them, they were indistinguishable from mere men or humans. These created beings, created by God, they predated man, and there is actually very little that we know about them other than the fact that they were created by God and that there is some free will that existed among them because some left their proper domain and were rebellious against God and fell as a result of that. In fact, that final abode that will be the abode of the wicked was initially prepared for the devil and his angels, and it will be the final abode of them as well. Having said that, we want to also indicate that the word that is translated in Scripture, angel, is actually a word that does not necessarily imply a heavenly messenger or a reference to a being rather than some spiritual being other than man. In fact, often the term, which is from the Greek term angelos, is a term that is rendered messenger. And it is rendered that way when there is an obvious context indicating that it was a human messenger. We do have to understand that whenever the term angelos is used, that we have to go to the context to determine whether it has reference to a human messenger or a divine messenger, one of those spiritual beings of which we know very little. To be honest, when you look at this particular text, it is difficult to ascertain whether or not there is a divine messenger or a human messenger that's under consideration. The practicalities of it would indicate that it most probably was a human messenger and that there was a letter that was written that was to be given to a specific individual to be delivered to the church. That was a common practice of the Apostle Paul, as an example. And it's not surprising that it would be the practice of John, writing down these words from Jesus and having them delivered to the various churches of an Asia. So it's possible that the reference there is to an individual, human individuals who were the ones designated to deliver the message to the churches. Now, there is that possibility, as you see in chapter 1 and verse 20, when we are told that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, that there very well may have been an indication that these are divine messengers rather than human messengers. In other words, angels in the sense that we refer to those spiritual beings. It's very difficult to ascertain whether or not that is so. I personally believe that it's more probable they were human beings that are referred to here in the particular text. Regardless, we have to be careful seeking to erect or to establish any doctrine with regard to angels by these phrases, because there is nothing that can be derived from them that we can be dogmatic about. I've heard individuals, of course, talk about how that we individually have guardian angels. Others who will talk about the fact that each church has a divine being that is over that church, that is looking upon that church. But there's no indication at all of those kinds of things from this particular text. What is significant, what is most important, and we see this in the structure, is the message that he is delivering, which is a message twofold in nature. One, the need to repent. Two, the need for steadfastness. And I think that when we look at the verses that are found in both chapter 2 and chapter 3, that's the message that we'll see time and again. Now, I do want to note, there are a number of ways in which this is stated. But I want you to notice, for example, in chapter 2 and the first couple of verses when he's talking to the church at Ephesus. You'll notice that there is a description that is given. We'll get this aside very quickly. A description that is given of Jesus, where he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Well, that's a parallel description given in chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, concerning the angel of the church at Pergamos, you write this, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Well, that's again a reference back to the description given of Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 16. We can look at the descriptions that are given in verse 18 concerning the church in Thyatira. Jesus is described as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. That's how hearkening back to chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. In chapter 3 and verse 1, in regard to the church in Sardis, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars," which we noted is an allusion in chapter 1 and verse 20, the seven stars as being the seven angels of those churches. But all of these, chapter 3 and verse 7, "The one who has the keys of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens," indicative of the authority of Jesus. And then finally, as he described himself in verse 14, "The faithful and true witness, the Amen, the beginning of the creation of God." You'll hearken back to chapter 1 when he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." So what he was doing in each of these letters is giving an explanation or a description of himself that they might know that the words that were being spoken are the words of the Lord. These were the words of Jesus. And so these things are to be heeded. In other words, in that he is the one who dictated these letters are authoritative. These are the words of their Lord. Now, with regard to these, and this again is found a number of times in the letters, you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 2, in talking to the church at Ephesus, the statement made, "I know your works. I know your works." He said the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 9. "I know your works." In chapter 2 and verse 13, "I know your works." Chapter 2 and verse 19, "I know your works." Chapter 3 and verse 2, "I have not found your works perfect before God." Chapter 3:8, "I know your works." Chapter 3:15, "I know your works." You see the significance in the structure. In all cases, he wants them to know that he is aware of what is ongoing in that church, in that congregation. Now, again, there is some repetitiveness as we look at these things, but there are some amazing applications that can be made. There is nothing that is different or unique about these churches. They are characteristic of the churches that existed in the first century. In fact, it may be with regard to the apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation, in that the number 7 had significance as a number of completion or completeness, of wholeness, that by using the number 7 and using those churches as an example, there is the intent by our Lord for us to recognize by those writings that he is also aware of our works as a congregation. This is not only significant with regard to these 7, but it is significant and has its application with regard to every single congregation of God's people. Now, as we recognize that judgment is individual in nature, we also need to recognize that there is something of significance in what we do as a body of Christians. The fact that we as a congregation of God's people have need to be accepted of him. I want to give you an example. If you'll look going over to the church that is referred to as the dead church in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, continuing on, and this is the one passage where "I know thy works," or "I know your works," is not explicitly stated, but the idea is found there in the latter part of verse 2. He says, "I have not found your works perfect before God." But notice in verse 2, he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." Strengthen the things which remain. What is intended by that? Well, in the previous verse, he said, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. As a church, they were a dead church. He said, you have a name, you're alive. That is, that others, as they looked upon the church in Sardis, they considered the church to be a living church, but Jesus had judged them to be dead. And so he gives first the admonition to, as he has not found their works perfect before God, to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. That's an indication that while the church as a congregation he had judged to be dead, that was not an indication that every single individual in that church was dead, because that wasn't the case. In fact, if you look just a few verses farther in that particular letter, in verse 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, we do want to acknowledge, as we look at these letters, the reality of individual judgment. And there are two reasons why this is important. For us to understand that even if we are among a group of people that are not acceptable to God, that does not mean that we will not be accepted of Him. If that was the case in Sardis, it certainly can be the case here. So when we consider that, we recognize that ultimately I will be judged on my own merits. There is a converse to that, and that is this, that even though a congregation may be judged as faithful by God, that is not an assurance that you individually will be accepted of Him. In other words, you cannot skate on the good works done by others or the righteousness of other individuals. You are going to be held responsible for your own actions, because judgment ultimately is individual. Having said that, I do not want to be a part of a congregation that is not pleasing to the Lord. And there is a message to be found in this particular text, how God expects us as a collectivity of God's people to examine our works as a congregation, to determine whether or not we as a congregation are doing those things that are needful, and that we are refusing or refraining from doing those things that are unacceptable to Him. And there was that problem in just about each and every one of these churches. So let's look, first of all, at the call to repentance that is given to the church at Ephesus in the second chapter in the first few verses. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 2 the statement, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. That is certainly a commendable thing. The church at Ephesus was a strong church and doing many, many good things. And yet, verse 4, he said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, as you go through this series of letters, you find that of the seven that are found in the text, that five of the seven have something that is amiss. The problems that existed were different in each case, but of the seven, five of them were lacking in some way. We're told that the church at Ephesus was a faithful church, and I do believe that as you look at the persecuted church in chapter 2 and verse 8, though it was an unfortunate collectivity of saints and that they were persecuted greatly, there is not an indication of disapproval on the part of God. There was not a call of repentance there either. But with regard to the specific problem that existed in Ephesus, he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, there are different views as to exactly what was intended in this statement, that you have left your first love. It is somewhat difficult, because when you think about losing your first love or leaving your first love, there is an indication of a loss of ardor or zeal. But it seems in the particular text that they had done many good things and that they were certainly faithful and they were certainly laboring intently. But there was something that was missing. Some ardor, some passion, some love for the Lord that was present in the beginning that was less than what it should have been as time had progressed. whatever that lack was that was present in that church, and perhaps they were very familiar and very aware of the nature of his admonition to them. What is significant is in verse 5, because this is applicable to each of us. The call for them to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Now, what I want you to note in regard to the passages that are mentioned, or the churches that are dealt with in this, and various passages we will read, in every case when there was something that was lacking, something that was amiss, some corruption, some lack of some type, that there was always the call to repentance. We have talked about this, taking this particular point as an important one, dealing with the subject of fellowship. Remember when we talk about the bounds of Christian fellowship and what it is that is required of us when an individual is caught in sin, a point that I've made time and again is the importance of dealing with the sin. You cannot allow the sin to remain. The sin must be dealt with. Now, you may deal with it with long-suffering. You may do it with gentleness. And other times, it may be appropriate to offer a sharp rebuke. And so the circumstance may determine how the sin is to be dealt with. But the fact is, the sin must always be dealt with. It is the fact today that in some congregations, sin is allowed to remain among the people and nothing is done about it. Now, I want you to note that that wasn't acceptable to the Lord. We'll talk about a specific thing that is mentioned as we continue in our discussion to where it, I think, very much parallels what you see commonly even among churches of Christ today. But in this case, there were individuals who are lacking in their first love, and he tells them to repent and return to that state. And there is always, whenever there is the call of repentance given, there is always the "or else" that is either intimated or explicitly stated. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here was a group. They had persevered. They were laboring. They had rebuked the false apostles. After this admonition given in verse 6, he says, "But this you have." So he had given them some negative, but now he's ending with a positive. He said, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I hate them as well." There was much that Ephesus was doing, but there was something that was missing, and they needed to repent and return to it. With regard to the church in Smyrna and the church in Ephesus, we're going to just take an aside, and we'll go back to the others. When you notice the church in Smyrna, there is the statement there concerning their tribulation. "I know your works," verse 9, "tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, or the synagogue of Satan." He said, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, keep that in mind, that statement especially in verse 10. "Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life." And go over to chapter 3 and verses 7 and following with regard to the letter to the church at Ephesus. In verse 8, he says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name." So he indicates their faithfulness in keeping his will. In fact, if you look at the, if you have various titles atop each letter and division in the New King James Version, the church at Ephesus is referred to as the faithful church. There is no indication of anything amiss in this letter. No rebuke, no admonition that is given. But notice in verse 10, very similar to what we saw in chapter 2 and verse 10 with regard to the church in Smyrna. "Be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life." In chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell on the earth." Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So the same promise is given to both churches deemed faithful. That is, if you overcome, if you remain faithful until the end, there is this promise. And regardless of the symbology that is used in the text, What is evident is the promise is of that eternal reward in the presence of God. So again, we need to recognize the importance of faithfulness to Him and dealing with the sins which take place. The church in Philadelphia. I mentioned the church in Philadelphia. Ephesus is being the faithful church, and I misstated. It's the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 7. Going back to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 1, the sin was that they had left their first love. So that's one sin. Now go over to chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12 with regard to the church in Pergamos. So what does he say about this church? I know your works, verse 13, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Wow. They dwelt where Satan's throne is. That was a difficult place for them to be. So Pergamos was definitely a wicked city. And he said, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So persecution existed in this place. And they, despite that persecution, were proclaiming the name of Jesus. But there was a problem in this congregation. Verse 14. He said, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. He said, verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here were individuals who had accepted doctrines that were corrupting. Now there are a number of passages in the New Testament which indicates the danger of accepting false teaching and to be accepting of those who teach false doctrine. And again, we see a parallel among God's people today when there are some churches who will receive into their number. They will bid Godspeed to. They will give the right hand of fellowship to individuals who hold to doctrines that are not in accord with godliness. Doctrines which, just as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, are doctrines which the Lord God hates. When you see the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam that is mentioned in verse 14 and the outgrowth of that sexual immorality, we can do a complete parallel in regard to false teaching and marriage, divorce, and remarriage today. In that the teaching that is done that is false will lead individuals who have no right to enter into a relationship with another individual in marriage, do so and be guilty of adultery or sexual immorality. And yet, what of those individuals? They are, from time to time, in some places, accepted. Now, it may be that they themselves are not willing to heed or to listen to it, but those who hold that doctrine are accepted by them. You see the parallel to this in chapter 2 and verses 12 and following. Corrupting influence of such ungodliness is something that is not appealing to our Lord. It is something that is not palatable to Him. It is not something that He will accept. And so He called them in verse 15, or 16, excuse me, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so we need to recognize how important it is. When we talk about fighting against false doctrine, that in and of itself is an unpleasant thing to contemplate in the mind of many. The idea that we would be contentious with regard to anything that is taught among brethren. After all, we are brethren. Understand this, that if it's error, if it leads to corruption, that the Lord Himself will fight with the sword of His mouth against those things. And of course, with regard to the sword, we find the symbology, the imagery in the New Testament concerning the sword of the Spirit as being the Word of God. We're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Such corrupting influences, such compromise is something that is unacceptable to Him. And unacceptable not only to the church in Pergamos, and as such led to their condemnation by the Lord, but also any congregation of God's people that would be accepting of such false doctrine as one that is not in accord with the teaching of this particular text. Just a couple of others very quickly. I want to note the corrupt church in Thyatira that is mentioned in verse 18. Same basic things that are said. He is commending them in verse 19 concerning their love, service, faith, and patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So they were being fruitful in regard to certain aspects of their service to the Lord. But in verse 20, he said, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. A very similar text is found with regard to the church in Pergamum. It's a very similar problem. Now, there was, it seems, in the imagery given here, an individual, a woman who was a seductress, that it was in their midst. And the seduction was of such to lead individuals to not only paganism and idolatry, but also to practice or commit sexual immorality in verse 20. Now, we know that the first Jezebel was long dead at this particular time. But isn't that an appropriate name to be given to such a one? Such a seductress who would lead the people of God astray, just as Jezebel, the queen of King Ahab, and her ungodliness, there was one in their midst who they allowed to continue. And I want to emphasize here in this particular letter, where we talked about the doctrine in the previous, the practice of sin, as indicated with regard to sexual sin among them here in the church in Thyatira, and where likewise that was not accepted of God. Again, the same message is found in both. The same emphasis for us is that sin must be dealt with. In verse 21, he said, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She didn't repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And then finally, I want you to note the church. Well, actually, there are two others that I want to note in chapter 3. The dead church and the lukewarm church. In chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, the church in Sardis. And verses 14 through 22, the church in Laodicea. Won't go over the same materials, but I want you to notice, again, the same statement made. We alluded to the dead church a few moments ago, yet there were some who had not defiled their garments. But this was a congregation who had a name that was alive. And this illustration is one that I've given to you in the past concerning an artist who was asked to give, to illustrate all of these various churches in the book of Revelation as murals in the lobby of this big church. And so he determined to do that. And so he was working with that particular congregation, and he began to paint these pictures of these various churches. And when it came to the dead church, he painted a picture of that church that he was commissioned to paint, or to paint the murals. In other words, he was calling them a dead church. And they, of course, objected to that. But I want you to notice that when people look at the church in Sardis, they see a church that is alive when in reality it is dead. And so outwardly there seems to be industry. There seems to be zeal on the part of the brethren. But this is a dead church. It has no spirituality. It is not concerned about the things of God. And does that not describe a large number of denominations, and in fact a large number of churches that call themselves churches of Christ that exist in the world today? Those that are industrious with regard to societal needs and desires, but have absolutely no interest in the things of God. And so they fully devote themselves to the temporal, and they neglect the eternal. They're interested in the secular, but they're not interested in the spiritual. They have set their minds on things of the earth rather than the things of God. And as such, while the world may look upon that and they may pat themselves on the back and say, we are a living church, look at us and look at what we're doing, they are bereft of life in the eyes of God. So we need to recognize, in order to be a living church, that we must live in accord with God and Christ. It is from Him that we actually receive our life, our vitality. And if we've departed from that purpose and that mission that God has given to us, it cannot be said of us that we are alive as a congregation of God's people. And then finally, the lukewarm church. And as I look at this list, it's not surprising to me that this church is last in the list. I think that it is perhaps the church that was most disturbing to the Lord. When you look at the condemnations that is given, there are things that are said even in the midst of the trouble and trial in the other churches that are positive in nature, but there doesn't seem to be any of that with regard to the lukewarm church, church in Laodicea. He said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Brethren, that scares me. That description of that church scares me above any of the others that are given, because it is possible for us, as we contemplate the sin that is present in other churches and in other places, we see that what's going on in those places are not accepted of God, and we look at them and we can get somewhat full of ourselves as we say we're not like that. We are rich. We're wealthy. We have need of nothing. Look at our congregation. We're exactly the kind of congregation that we're supposed to be. And do not know that we are rich, not rich, but wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But that's the case if we are apathetic. The lukewarm church, the apathetic church. It is an interesting thing, and it's one that has such imagery. It evokes such imagery to us because we understand how it is. You hear about people who, to take as an example, they like some warm milk before they go to bed. Personally, I don't like warm milk at all. But there are some people that like warm milk. Warm milk is palatable to some individuals. Cold milk. I think everybody who likes milk likes cold milk. That's good. But if you have a glass of milk that you've set out for an hour,